We are in John chapter 1, and this morning we're going to look at verses 19 to 28 of John chapter 1. John 1, verses 19 to 28. If you've been with us and you've been following what we've been doing, you'll notice that in the first 18 verses or so of this gospel, that a particular individual has been named twice. The individual's name is also John, but he's not the writer of this gospel. That's John the Apostle. We're talking here about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer is named twice. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, he is a witness, but the gospel makes it very clear that Jesus is the light. So that's one of the titles of Jesus. He is the revealer of truth. Jesus is the light. In chapter 1, verse 15, we know that John testifies to the divinity of Christ. And it's interesting in the last phrase of verse 15, my version says that he who comes after me, and this would be John speaking and sharing his testimony, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. A more literal way to understand that would be before me, John says, he was. That's basically the same thing as saying Jesus is, I am. So John is clearly attributing divinity to Christ, or that Jesus is God. And we know that the Word became flesh. The Word here is Jesus Christ. He is God the Son who came into the world as God incarnate. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have John the Baptist. He's mentioned twice, but really he's just kind of mentioned as a springboard to talk more about Jesus. And you know what? You might even say that John is being used here, John the Baptist, to kind of focus us on Jesus. And some people get a little upset when you use that phraseology, well, you're being used. Hey, folks. We are created beings created by Jesus Christ, and the reason why he's created us is so that we can be used to point people to him and to bring glory to him. That's our purpose for being here. And so John, I think, would have been quite comfortable with this whole idea of being used because he is the one who said, he must increase, I must decrease. All right, so we've looked at John the Baptist twice so far as we've been going through the first 18 verses. This morning we're going to again see John the Baptist, but again we're going to see how John the Baptist really is used to focus attention upon Jesus, upon the Christ. And it's interesting, somebody said to me after the message last week, they said, boy, that verse 18 is an interesting verse. Let me just read that for you. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now that is a good read there. The only problem we have is what does only begotten mean? Well, that's actually another title for Jesus Christ. Only begotten really means the one of a kind, the one and only, the unique one, Jesus the Christ, who is God the Son, and who has come into the world as the Son of Man. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is absolutely unique. And what is he called here? No one has seen God at any time, but the one-of-a-kind God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him. In other words, what is John's gospel saying about Christ Jesus? What he's been saying all the way through. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. This gospel so strongly emphasizes the fact that Jesus is God. Next time you have an opportunity to talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they want to tell you that Jesus is not God, you say, you know what, go to your own Greek New Testament, the New World Translation Interlinear. It's not in publication anymore, but I checked it out. I looked at what it said. And verse 18 says, the only begotten God. Who is that? Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is God the Son, who is the Word who became flesh. He is fully God, he is fully man, and he will be that way for eternity. When you get to heaven, you will see the nail prints in his hands. You will see the wound in his side. You will see the prints in his feet. for he bears that resurrection body. And those are the most beautiful things you will ever see, are those marks upon our Savior's body. Anyway, all that. We're now going to get to what's probably the largest section in John's Gospel, talking about John the Baptist. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 19 to 28. And although John is, that's John the Baptist, is very much in focus here, really what he does is he deflects the attention from himself to Christ, whom he is the forerunner, or who he is the announcer for. And we want to see how the Spirit of God leads John the Baptist this morning. Remember, John the Baptist has an interesting relationship with the Spirit of God. He's kind of like what a New Covenant Christian is like, what we are like, if you're a New Covenant Christian. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. He came on occasion, he came to give power for certain situations, but one of the wondrous things about being in the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus establishes, is that the proof of salvation and the proof of being in the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit has taken up permanent residence in you. But in John the Baptist, you start to see the transition, because John the Baptist, the announcement from the angel before his birth says that from the womb, from conception, the Holy Spirit will be with John. Remember, it's his mom when she sees her cousin Mary coming and Mary is carrying Christ. John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. This is the Spirit moving him already at this point in time. But in this sense, look at how the Spirit of God, whom John the Baptist possessed in a very special way, almost in a new covenant way, and maybe he wasn't in the new covenant way, that the Spirit of God leads John the Baptist to both deny certain things and to affirm certain things. So this morning we want to look at what John denies and what John affirms, and all of these things lead us back to the person of Christ. So, the outline this morning, what John the Baptist denied and what he affirmed. And we've got 3 points from verses 19 to 21. I want us to see that John denied the claims that others were making about him. He does not define himself by popular opinion, and that's important. Second point this morning from verses 22 to 23 is that John affirmed his role as a servant of Christ. His role was as a servant. In fact, there is a sense in which the subordinate, and that's who John is, he is a subordinate, a submitter, a support person, he shifts focus to the master. That's what a servant does. Third point we want to look at this morning from verses 24 to 28 is that John affirmed that his own ministry was nothing more than humble service for Christ. That John's own ministry was really nothing more than humble service for Christ. And this is sort of where Jesus tells his disciples afterwards that when you serve me and after you've done everything you're supposed to do, you should say, I am only an unworthy servant. All right, let's read the passage together, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse. So it begins, chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he, and here we're referring to John the Baptist, said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, and said to him, why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. All right, so we have some interesting scripture to look at this morning. Let's start with verse 19 here. This is the testimony of John. It's the third time in this gospel we've been talking about the testimony of John. John's been mentioned, but specifically his testimony has been mentioned. In verse 7, the first time his testimony is mentioned is that John is sort of an instrument that helps us to believe. It's John's testimony that should lead us towards Christ, and this testimony was to believe in the light, it says in verse 7. The second time his testimony is mentioned is where John the Baptist in verse 15 cries out and says that he who comes after me has got a higher rank than I, because before I was, or before I existed, he is. So in other words, what he's saying here is that Christ is higher than I am, much higher. And so the testimony of John was a particular testimony for a particular situation. Now we get a third situation in the first chapter of John's gospel that talks about John being basically grilled or interviewed by a delegation sent from Jerusalem. Now, what's the big deal about it coming from Jerusalem? Well, you have to understand for Jews that the religious center of the entire world was in Jerusalem. Why? Well, the temple was in Jerusalem. This is God's chosen city for himself. This is where the theological experts live. This is where the sacrifices are offered. This is, you know, this is really the heart and soul of everything spiritual. So when Jerusalem sends out a delegation, you know that Jerusalem is flexing a little muscle and exercising a little authority. And they want to say, hey, be accountable to us. And that's exactly what happens. It's interesting here that we would know Jerusalem in those days to basically be run by a group called the Sadducees. You think of the various groups that existed in Judaism. There were the Pharisees, there were the Sadducees, there were the Essenes. There's the group that hangs out at Qumran, where the Dead Sea Scrolls are hidden. There's men who have separated themselves from the Jerusalem hierarchy. But in particular, we're talking about the Jews here. We're talking about the leaders from Jerusalem. In most cases, when John makes reference to the Jews, he's not talking about every single Jew in Judea. He's really talking about those who exercised authority as Jewish leaders. He does not usually portray them in very pleasant terms, because for the most part, they stood in opposition against the Christ. The only ones who do come up in sort of better lighter are men like Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, who helped bury Christ after his death. But in this case, the Jews are that group. The Sadducees were the priestly class. They are normally from the tribe of Levi. They are old money. And the reason why they are old money and big power is because they have cut all kinds of deals with the Romans. These people are collaborators. And so they want status quo. They have established their place and their wealth with Rome. They work with Rome well. They don't need anybody upsetting things. And we have a man way outside of Jerusalem, like 2 days walk outside, on the other side of the Jordan. That's what verse 28 tells us. These things took place in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. This is not the Bethany where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. This is a long ways away, outside of sort of the control and influence of Jerusalem. There is a man named John. And this man named John has an amazing ministry going at this point in time. We're told in the other Gospels that basically all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the surrounding countries were all coming out to John. So it was a huge ministry. And he was sort of the first truly God-sent individual in about 400 years. And he was fearless when it came to talking about truth and to calling things out that were not true. We know that this gets them into trouble with Herod Antipas fairly quickly. Anyway, Jerusalem was under the religious control. This is not a godly group, this group of Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. They are much more self-serving than they would ever be God-serving. They only use God to justify what they want to do. There's basic hostility that we will soon know about when it comes to the controllers of Jerusalem and Christ. In fact, in the Gospels, it tells us that in that last part of Jesus' earthly ministry, when he was going towards Jerusalem, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This was pure will and pure bravery on the point of Jesus, and his apostles are hanging back there. They don't want to go. They know how dangerous it's going to be in Jerusalem, but Jesus is going. Why? Because this is the will of the Father who has sent him. He has to go there. And because John is connected with Christ, there's going to be basic hostility from Jerusalem towards John as well. This is not an honest, fact-finding delegation, folks. They are looking to trap John and to eliminate him if they can. Now, it says that there were priests and Levites. What's the difference between a priest and a Levite? Well, all priests are Levites. That means that you have to come out of the tribe of Levi of Israel. But not all Levites are priests. You have to come from a particular family to be a priest, and you have to come out of Aaron's family. Remember, there are other Levites. You go back into the Old Testament to Numbers, there was a man named Korah. He was a Levite, but he was not a priest, but he wanted to be a priest, and he started telling people, oh, we should be into equality here. God has made us all holy. We don't need these guys who are set aside as priests. And Korah tries to start a rebellion, and what happens to Korah? The ground opens up, and Korah's gone. All priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. In fact, the Levites, most of them were really the support staff for the temple. They were the maintenance, they were the temple policemen, the security force. But in this case, they're both priests and Levites being sent from Jerusalem. Now, what's fascinating is, who is John? What tribe does John come from? He comes from the tribe of Levi. What was John's father? Zacharias. He was a priest. So John is not only a Levite, but John is from the priestly group of the Levites, and his dad was a priest. In most cases, John here has a higher standing already than most of the delegation. But what are they trying to do? Well, they're not asking honest and fair questions. They have been sent by Jerusalem basically to see if they can trap John in his words and then create a reason to eliminate. By the way, why didn't Jerusalem just eliminate John? Because all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the surrounding areas were coming to John. I mean, they were terrified of this guy's popularity. Why? Because the Lord was doing something amazing through John the Baptist, calling Israel to repentance. Therefore, John needs godly wisdom about how to respond here with this group. And look at how he responds. The question is, who are you? What is John doing here? John is drawing people. Matthew and Mark says that. What is John's ministry? It's basically two things. He's preaching, and he basically has one message: repent. And then what is he doing? Once they've repented, he is baptizing. And he's got big popularity. Look at how John responds in verse 20. And look at how awkwardly this is expressed in English. And you know what? It's expressed awkwardly in Greek too. So it's okay. Sometimes when you want to make your case and you don't want to be trapped in your own words, you express yourself with a little bit of awkwardness and extraness, and that's what we've got here. And he confessed, and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. In other words, John in no uncertain terms said, hey, I am not the Christ. This is open, honest, and consistent, which is completely the polar opposite of everything that's coming out of Jerusalem at this point in time. There's nothing open, honest, and consistent coming out of Jerusalem. They are all trying to manipulate God to further themselves. So he states this negatively, and what does he say? He says, I am not the Christ. Now, who is the Christ? That is the Greek way of saying Messiah. Who is the Messiah? Basically, it means the chosen one. This is the one who had been promised in the Old Testament who would come to Israel and be their deliverer. Now, of course, they wanted their deliverer to be a political, military deliverer because they basically saw that their problem was their circumstances. Their problem was not an internal problem. And really, their problem was an internal problem because what was the Jewish problem? It's the same problem we all have. Three little letters, sin. By the way, the Jewish people had so convinced themselves that that sin was not their major problem. Why? Because they were born into a covenant. They were God's people. One of the gospel versions tells us that John had a particular way of answering that issue. He said, if God wanted to have people for himself, he could do it out of the river stones here. You guys aren't quite cutting it. And that's the nice way of saying it. Anyway, John is preaching. John is performing baptisms. He says, I am not the Christ. By this point in time, there had been many false Christs that had come on, false messiahs. And that would be an easy way to attack John, to discredit him, to have a reason to arrest him. And the Jews had really hoped that when John is asked, who are you? He would say, well, I am Messiah. Well, John certainly wasn't Messiah, and he knew better. And he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. So as awkward as that sounds, it's clear enough. John's popularity made a claim to messiahship probably the easiest claim that any of the false messiahs would have ever had, because he's the biggest thing that's happened in 400 years. It's been 400 silent years before this, and John is really got the people's hearts and minds here. But this is a definitive no, and he effectively, with the help of the Spirit, steps around the trap. So now if we can't do plan A, let's go to plan B and C. Let's ask him, what then? Verse 21, are you Elijah? Oh, that's an interesting question. Do you remember the person whose name was Elijah? How far back in time do we have to go? Well, almost 900 years. That's when Elijah would have been walking the earth. He was a northern kingdom prophet, which meant he was a prophet to the rebels up in the north. They are the breakaway kingdom from Judah. Not that Judah did all that much better, but they did have some better leadership. They had the temple, and they weren't trying to create an alternate religion the way the north was. And he deals primarily with a man by the name of Ahab. Ahab was one of the northern kings. Ahab has the terrible misfortune to marry a woman by the name of Jezebel. But he does this for good political reasons, good in quotation marks. In those days, if you wanted to cement an alliance politically, you would take one of the daughters of the king of that country and make her one of your wives. That sort of guaranteed that there would be no hostility between you. Didn't guarantee there'd be no hostility between the husband and the wife, but supposedly between the father of the, you know, father-in-law and the king of the country. 1 Kings chapter 17, going through to 2 Kings chapter 2, if you want to check this out, gives us the account of Elijah. By the way, when he marries Jezebel, she comes from which country? From the country of Tyre. If you remember in the Gospels, every time we mention Tyre and Sidon, we are mentioning wicked and evil people. In comes Jezebel, and what does she establish in the northern kingdom of Israel? The worship of Baal, which means now Israel has a choice. Will you be true to God, or will you start following the God of the queen? And his name is Baal. What was Elijah like? This is a fiery guy. He can call down fire is what he does. He's the type who can mock another country's god. He can mock Baal. You know, maybe you need to call a little louder. Maybe he's in the men's room and indisposed. He would call Israel to come into repentance and to come back to the worship of the true God and not to get caught up in worshiping false gods. We know that he wears a strange outfit. Some type of a hairy cloak he's wearing. Some say camel's hair. Some say some type of a skin of an animal. He ties it up with a leather belt. He lives out in the wilderness. He's a desert dweller. And he is a pain to political leaders. Jezebel hates him with a passion. And she's a woman to be feared. She's dangerous. By the way, when Elijah's described this way, a fiery prophet, strange outfit, desert dweller, pain to political leaders. Does that make him sound like somebody else we know? John the Baptist, fiery prophet, wore a camel hair outfit with a leather belt, eating locusts and honey, the original health food out in the wilderness. He is a pain to political leaders, ask Herodias. When we got this described for us in Matthew chapter 3, really John the Baptist is Elijah-like. There are so many similarities. So it's interesting that the Jews say, what then? Are you Elijah? And look at the answer. And John the Baptist says, I am not. This becomes interesting because of what Jesus will say about John the Baptist in Matthew 17 and Matthew 9, where he will indeed say that John the Baptist is the Elijah, but what he's saying is that John is Elijah-like. He fulfills the requirement of what Malachi will prophesy. In the Jewish mindset, Elijah never died. We have two men in the scriptures that we don't talk about their death. We talk about Enoch, who walked with God, and the understanding there is that basically God just took him one day and he didn't die, he went right to heaven. The other one that we talk about who did not have a natural death the way most human beings do is a man named Elijah. And why doesn't Elijah die? Because God sends a special means of transport to also take him to heaven. And how does he get to heaven? In a chariot of fire. Most amazing picture this has to be. But because of this, the Jews thought that he never died. And so they were waiting for a 900-year-old man to show up and bring to fulfillment the prophecy of Malachi. To this day, many Jews, when they celebrate the Passover meal, keep one chair open and one plate open for Elijah, because they're waiting for a 2,900-year-old man to show up, and they don't take seriously what the New Testament says. John's answer is, I am not a 900-year-old man. I am not the return of the person of Elijah. No, he is John the Baptist. He is John the son of Zacharias. He is Elijah-like. But Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, that John indeed is the Elijah who was to come. He's only a 31-year-old man. But he fulfills the prophecy, and he is Elijah-like, but he is not Elijah. So they go on to ask him, well, are you the prophet? Now, who is the prophet? Now we're back into Deuteronomy chapter 18. Remember, Deuteronomy is written towards the end of Moses' life. The children of Israel are about to enter the promised land. And Deuteronomy is basically the second giving of the law, second law. And a whole generation has died out wandering around the wilderness wanderings because this has been the judgment of God upon them. When they didn't want to go into the promised land 38 years earlier, they spent the next generation dying out in the desert. And as Moses is leaving, he's speaking to the new generation who will go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 14 to 22, we get this reference to the prophet. And Moses tells the people that God will raise up another prophet like me. Now, was there another prophet like Moses? I mean, Moses is a unique individual in the plans and in the workings of God. But to be Moses-like is kind of like to be Elijah-like. Elijah-like is the one who calls the people to repentance. That was Elijah's job. John the Baptist fulfilled that. To be Moses-like is like one who speaks for God, because that's how Moses was. He was God's spokesman. And John the Baptist also proclaimed truth fearlessly. But it's hard to say that John the Baptist is the prophet, because the way he's described in Deuteronomy 18 is that the prophet will be perfect. Never say anything wrong. It will be pure truth. By the way, who speaks pure truth for God? God. God in the flesh. Christ speaks pure truth. But this is not how John saw himself, and he answers again, no. Now, certainly there were others who were making claims on behalf of John the Baptist. I mean, he had a large following, and when people start to follow somebody, they like to try to, you know, build them up and then puff them up and say all kinds of nice things about them. And clearly, there must have been some saying about John the Baptist that he was the Messiah. Some must have been saying that he was Elijah, and some must have been saying that he is obviously the prophet. Now, John's ministry was a great ministry. It really was. It was a truly significant ministry. What's the danger of being involved in a truly significant, great ministry? Can your ego be kept in its proper place? Will you start to become a self-promoter? Will you be filled with pride? The beauty of John the Baptist here is that he does not fall into these things. So he is able to make a very clear 3-point denial of who he is not. Trouble is that 3 denials are not really sufficient for this delegation. You could ask Peter, are 3 denials sufficient? He would have said more than sufficient. But in this case, three denials does not do it. But the first point this morning is that John denied the claims that others were making for him. He understood that being put on a pedestal is the most dangerous place of all. Because every time you put a human being on a pedestal, there is the danger for sin to grow, and off the pedestal you go. If you want to do a great service for your leaders, never, ever put them on a pedestal. Pray unceasingly that the Lord would keep them from getting a swelled head. You don't need to praise human beings. You praise God who uses human beings. And John understood this. Thank God through the Holy Spirit that he led him this way. By the way, it's not what a man thinks of himself that's important, but it's what God truly knows him to be that is important. Humble yourself, whether you're a leader or not. What are we always tempted to do? To think of ourselves as more than we are. How does sin get a foothold? Almost always through our pride. Humble yourself. Three denials is not sufficient, and verse 22 says, then they said to him, who are you? Okay, you've told us who you are not. Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? In other words, we have to answer, and this is not an answer. So give us something we can use. Jerusalem, after all, wants to know. And who can defy Jerusalem? There's going to be many who are going to defy Jerusalem, but what does it say? John answers. Look at how he answers. This is a fascinating answer. He actually lets the scripture speak for him. And John said, and this is again Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Number one, I am a voice. Let's start there. How is Jesus described in chapter 1, verse 1 of this gospel? He is the word. John is the voice. Is John saying something that John's made up? Absolutely not. He is simply bringing to public attention and proclaiming the truth of what God has revealed to him. John is just the mouthpiece. John is just the proclaimer. He is the voice, but Jesus is the word. In other words, don't focus on the voice. Focus on the truth that is being spoken. So number one, he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What does wilderness mean to Israel? Did Israel ever find itself in the wilderness? Yeah, a long time. Did Christ ever find himself in the wilderness? Yeah, well, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. The wilderness is sort of a place of reflection. The wilderness is a place where God works a few things out. The wilderness is a place to get a new perspective. What is he doing? He is the voice of one. And by the way, where is he serving? He is beyond the Jordan in a place called Bethany. And this is the wilderness, the Perean wilderness. He says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That word crying there kind of takes us back to verse 15. Remember in verse 15 it said John testified about him and cried out. That word cried out is, this is impassioned, loud, powerful declaration. John wasn't saying, well, you know, you really should repent. And it would be nice if you did. But if you don't want to, that's okay too. No. John, in no uncertain terms, and with all the strength he had, and with all the vocal projection that he had, and with all the passion that he was crying out his testimony. I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And now, the next phrase is really interesting. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. What's the big deal about making straight the way of the Lord? Well, one of the things that I keep telling you, and I will continue to tell you, is whenever you get an Old Testament verse quoted for you, look for a little context of that Old Testament verse. Because it was always understood within a certain context. And so in this case, what is the context? Well, this whole idea of making straight the way of the Lord. The next verse, Isaiah 40 verse 4, says that every valley needs to be raised up and every mountain needs to be made low. That word straight can indeed mean a straight line as opposed to a zigzag. By the way, whenever you come up to a mountain or a hill that has a lot of elevation, how do they tend to run the road? Switchback, switchback, zigzag, zigzag. Why? Because you can make it a little easier traveling in terms of the rise of the elevation, but it's not a nice way to go. That can be one thing, but this idea of straight can also be level. Make level the way of the Lord. Now, when you read the next verse and it says about dropping the mountains and raising the valleys, does that sound like leveling? Yeah, it kind of does. Let's talk about where we are. We're in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. We're going to Jerusalem. We're talking about 50 plus kilometers. We're talking the other side of the Jordan, which has an elevation of about 1,000 feet below sea level. We're talking about Jerusalem that has 2,500 feet above sea level. That's more than a kilometer, folks. What are we talking about doing? Making a level highway from this point in the wilderness to Jerusalem? I've traveled on some interesting highways in my lifetime. Some of the more interesting ones were in the Northern Alps in Italy, where instead of running the highway down at the bottom of mountains and zigzagging all over the place, what they did is they bored holes and tunnels through the tops of mountains and then built huge high bridges connecting this. So you could travel for literally hundreds of kilometers, and all you ever saw was the sides of a bridge or a tunnel. But the road was basically level. Unbelievable engineering feat. But nobody's playing around with a kilometer's worth of elevation here. Here we are saying that you need to do something to prepare the way for the Lord. By the way, who's the Lord? That's God. When it comes to getting ready for God, what expense should be spared? None. What effort should be spared? None. What amount of sacrifice should be given? Everything. What are we talking about here? Well, if you want to be literal, you're talking about making a 50-kilometer long highway where you overcome 3,500 feet of elevation. And my question is, how do you get the king up to 3,500 feet to begin with, or do you drop Jerusalem down 3,500 feet? What is Isaiah calling for? No effort too great, no sacrifice too great, nothing held back. In other words, you do everything humanly possible to prepare for the Lord. What was happening, by the way, with the Jews from Jerusalem? Were they doing everything humanly possible to prepare for the Lord? Well, there were some who were coming out there and getting baptized, but were the Jewish leaders leveling mountains and raising valleys? No, they were looking to put up roadblocks and detour this whole thing. There should be no effort too great to welcome God, is what it says here. And John saw himself as calling Israel to do extraordinary and incredible things to prepare for the arrival of their own God. This is the God who has proclaimed this through Isaiah 800 years, almost 900 years earlier. By the way, when they say, "Who are you?" What do we say about yourself? What is John saying? Get ready for God. Is John the focal point of his own answer? No. He says, I'm merely fulfilling what Isaiah said. There needs to be a voice crying in the wilderness. What's the focal point? God. By the way, who is Jesus? Back to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, God incarnate. Should there have been adequate preparation for God incarnate to walk among his own people? What do we read in verse 11? It says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. I mean, that is the polar opposite of being ready for God. You see, John affirmed his role as a servant for God, as a servant for Christ, and even when they said, what do you say about yourself? What was his response? I'm just one getting things ready for God. Where's the focus? It's on Christ. He didn't draw attention to himself. He understood that he was in a subordinate role. Again, one of the dangers of ministry is, yes, you want God proclaimed, but isn't it nice to steal a little glory for yourself? All glory, all praise, all attention needs to be to Christ at all times. And every wise minister understands that. But the second point is that John affirmed his role that he was a servant. He was not the focus. By the way, they're trying to entrap him. How are they doing? And the Spirit is leading him around every one of these traps. It's really a nice passage here. Last part this morning from verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Within this delegation, there must have been some who came from the group of the Pharisees. What makes the Pharisees different than the Levites and the priests? Well, the Levites and the priests were really interested in, you know, certain theological matters and maintaining power, in maintaining the prestige of the temple. The Pharisees were really all about application. The Pharisees also had their own traditions, and they had their own understandings of what the Old Testament said. But the Pharisees wanted to see that the Old Testament would be translated from concepts into daily living. They wanted to see that God's word would not just be abstract ideas, but that people would actually live this. And you know what? That's a good intention. The problem with the Pharisees is that they started to substitute God's word for their own traditions. And so all the good intentions, you know, didn't really mean a whole lot when you're heading the wrong way. Anyway, they wanted doing as well as understanding. So look at the Pharisees' question here. It says, they asked him, and they said to him, why then are you baptizing? See there, what's the doing here? John, you're preaching is one thing, but you're doing something as well. You are baptizing. And they said, in particular, if you're not the Christ, and you're not the Elijah, and you're not the prophet. And so now John has to answer them, why is he doing what he's doing? Why this particular application? And so John clearly is baptizing. What does it mean to baptize? Baptism often has the idea of a ceremonial washing, and for Jews that was true. Remember, the Jews were really hung up on the whole idea of ritual purity and ceremonial washing. It said that they would wash their hands like a dozen times before they would even eat something, and you had to do it in a certain way, and the water had to drip off your elbow, and you had to have somebody help you to wash. And this had nothing to do with clean hands. This was sort of washing, ceremonially washing away sinfulness and the contamination of the world. By the way, can you wash away the contamination of the world with ceremonial washings? Jesus kind of made the point when he said, it's not what enters you that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. He says, you can wash all the dishes you want. You can pour all the water down your arms any way you want, but you need to be cleansed and made clean from the inside. Anyway, baptism in those days was really not something that a lot of Jews practiced. In fact, the closest that they came to baptism was this idea of either ceremonial washings, or some of them dipped and dunked themselves in a mikvah, which looks like a little bathtub, a little ceremonial tank, and you'll see these if you go to Israel. And particularly the community of Qumran, which would have been close to where John is doing his baptism, were big into this dipping themselves in water. So at the end of the day, they would come back from whatever they had been doing, and they would all kind of take a quick dunk in the tank, and this way they were now ceremonially clean. They'd wash the dirt of the world off themselves. But nobody baptized them. They did this to themselves to make themselves ceremonially clean. But what is John doing here? Well, he is baptizing people. Typically, for Jews, the only time somebody really got baptized is when a Gentile converted to Judaism. And the Gentile was now identifying himself with the Jewish nation and the Jewish people and the Jewish customs. If you were a male, you were circumcised. Both genders got baptized in the sense of being washed. And what was being washed away? Their old Gentileness and their old worldly corruption. They were no longer part of that old system. They were now part of the covenant. So only Gentiles got baptized. You didn't baptize Jews. Why? Because they were Jews. They were born into the old covenant. They didn't need to be baptized. The word baptized, we need to understand, is a borrowed term. It was not created for something. It was borrowed from another idea. Back in the ancient world, there was leather, there was linen cloth, there possibly was some silk cloth if it came from the Orient. There was woolen cloth. And this is what people dress themselves in. But, you know, typically people are not happy if all of your clothing is either, you know, dirty white or scuffy brown or, you know, grubby black. And those are kind of the natural colors. So what did people want? They wanted colorful clothing made from colorful textiles. And what did you do to get color in your textiles? You baptized them. The idea is that you dyed the cloth into a different color. And the cloth now picked up the identification of that color. So when you saw a man and his robe was red, you didn't think, boy, he was lucky they found some red sheep to make a cloak for him. No, you said that is baptized cloth because it is now carrying the identification of a different color than it had naturally. Baptism equals identification. When Jesus was baptized, what happened? The Father spoke from heaven and identified him as his Son. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven, which is an Old Testament prophecy, and identified him as God. Baptism is all about identification. When we baptize people today, how are we baptizing them? We are baptizing them saying that they have died to sins in Christ and we put them back. And boy, if we stop there, we've got a problem. Because we bring them back up and we say, and they have been raised to new life in Christ. It's the identification of death and new life. That's why we baptize. Why is John baptizing? What is John's message? You can sum it up in one word. Repent. Who do you give a repentance message to? Sinners. Who's being baptized? Jewish sinners. Uh-oh, this is a scandal. Why? Because the Jews thought that Judaism provided all the solution they needed to their sins. They had a temple, they had a priesthood, they had a sacrificial system, they had a covenant. They didn't need any more help with their sins. The one who is preparing the way for the Lord says, what? You need a savior. You need someone who can deal with your problem of sins, not from the outside, but from the inside out. You need someone who can pay the price of your sins. You need someone who can offer you forgiveness of sins because he's paid the price of sins. You need a priest who will never change and will be always effective. You need true forgiveness. God's grace needs to be realized. Verse 17 of our chapter said, "For law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." John was calling Jews to admit that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And you know what? It caught on with a lot of Jews. Who didn't it catch on with? The leadership from Jerusalem, because he's basically outside of their jurisdiction, and he's saying the temple and the priesthood and the covenant and the heritage are not enough. He's not going to have a lot of friends in Jerusalem. And then he starts talking about Herod's marriage, and he's got no friends politically either. What John is doing is he's baptizing Jews. This is radical. This is offensive. This is making Jews like Gentiles. Repent. Jews were sinners in need of a Savior. John is declaring that Judaism is inadequate. And he's got a huge following going out there, and this is a threat, and that's why Jerusalem is trying to stop him. Again, this is a trap. And John needs to answer very wisely, and the Spirit allows him to do so. If John had started focusing on his ministry, he'd have been in trouble. But who does John focus on? Now, he does mention he's a baptizer. John answered him, verse 26, saying, "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know." The Holy Spirit here leads John to focus on whom he serves and not on his own service. Another great danger of being in ministry is that you start getting caught up in what you think that you're doing, that it's a big deal, as opposed to whom you are serving. Very easy to fall into that trap. John says, "Indeed, I baptize in water." That's simple acknowledgement. But then he goes on to say, "But in your midst stands one whom you don't know." Now, throughout John's gospel, what's he going to say about the Jews? "You claim to know God the Father. You have no clue." He says, "You are really children of another father. You're children of the devil. If you're going to reject Christ," because everyone who knows the Father does what when the Christ comes? loves the Christ, receives the Christ. The one where he says, in your midst stands one. By the way, where's Jesus at this point in time? He's got to be in the crowd. Standing there. What's he waiting for? To be baptized. What's John's response? I need to be baptized by you. Not the other way around. What does Jesus say? This is the Father's will to fulfill all righteousness, John. When you've got to go through. This is not going to be a typical baptism. You're not declaring me a sinner. He who knows no sin is going to know sin at the cross. But this is going to be the Father's opportunity to say, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But he says, you don't know him. Interestingly, John does not mention Jesus' own baptism. In John's gospel, that's okay because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention it. And John realizes that you should have read them by this point in time. When Jesus' ministry, by the way, John will talk about Jesus also will baptize. But it won't be with water. Jesus uses two things to baptize with. What does he baptize with? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit is the identification that Jesus will give that he has given this individual new life. Not only have they recognized that they're a sinner, but that Christ has given them new life. And the seal of salvation is the Holy Spirit. He's the proof that Jesus has given new life. By the way, when Jesus identifies with fire, what is fire? That is the coming judgment. For Jesus is not only the Savior, he is the judge of the world. And those who reject him get judgment. John the Baptist doesn't deny his service for Christ. He is indeed a baptizer. And he has been calling people to honestly repent and seek God. But he immediately shifts the focus to whom? To one who stands in your midst. What I love about what John does next in verse 27 is how John talks about how his service for Christ knows no limits. He says, he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. In those days, rabbis would gather disciples around themselves, but in Jewish custom, the rabbi could not collect cash from his disciples. So what did he get instead? Gift certificates. No. He got what he could. So they would bring him meals. They would do service for their rabbis. They would do all kinds of nice things, but it couldn't be a cash transaction. So, you know, a rabbi never paid for anything, never pulled his wallet out. It just, wherever he went, it was a freebie. But they did draw some lines. And one of the lines that was drawn between a disciple and his master was that a disciple could not be humiliated to the point where he would have to untie the sandals of the master or the rabbi. That was a line that was drawn, a clear line. Why? Because that was the work for the lowest slave in the house. And a disciple was not a slave. He was merely a follower. What does John say here? He who comes after me, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. What is John saying by that? I'm just an unworthy slave. And when it comes right down to it, I don't even have enough worth to untie the Christ's sandals. Wow. Do you see how John saw his service? Remember we quoted Luke 17 before? Which of you has a slave, and after coming home at the end of the day and the slave comes in, you say to the slave, you know, make yourself comfortable, look after yourself, don't worry about me. Is that what the master says to the slave? He says, no, feed me, look after me. Especially in the Middle East, wash my feet. Before you wash somebody's feet, what do you have to do? Take off the sandals, you untie them. And after you've done all of this, what do you say? Jesus says, you should say we're just unworthy slaves and we've only done what we were expected to do. Not that we've done anything wonderful and special. What are they trying to do with John? They're trying to trap John by getting John to buy into some pride and some arrogance so that he can be brought down. And what is John's response as the Spirit leads him here? You know what? When it comes right down to it, I'm not even a worthy slave to untie his sandals, and I would if I was worthy. Wow. What is he saying? Last point. John affirmed that his ministry was but a humble service for his Lord. All ministry is but a humble service for our Lord. If it's anything else, then it's not really ministry. There's no terms or conditions that can be set for our service to Christ. Now, stop and let that resonate with you for a while. Because a lot of us say, well, you know, when I finally get married, then I'll start serving Christ. When I finally have finished raising my kids, I'll start serving Christ. When I finally become wealthy, I'll start serving Christ. I often laugh when I hear people say, I'd like to be a missionary, but I'd like to have $10 million in the bank first so I don't have to go out and raise any mission support and I can live comfortably as a missionary. And when all the conditions are met, I'll serve Christ. Really? If you're setting those conditions, you're not serving Christ. You don't understand that you are the unworthy slave. And if that's offensive, get over it. Because we're all unworthy slaves. 141 times in the New Testament, the word doulos is used, and our English versions try to sanitize it by saying servant, but every time in the New Testament, we are the slaves of Christ. He owns us body and soul. When we are the slaves of the true master, that is the most glorious calling that anybody can ever have. Don't let that word offend you. But when Jesus has bought and paid for us with his own blood, we are the slaves of Christ. We were created to serve. We were redeemed to serve. We were saved to serve. We are empowered to serve. That's the way this works. And our final verse says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. You know, this is a historical stamp for us. That's where it was. This is, by the way, when you think of Bethany, what do you think of? You think of the other Bethany. On the Mount of Olives, just a couple kilometers outside of Jerusalem, the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead. But really, this is the starting point. And that place, that Bethany where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, that's the starting point for the prophetic entry into Jerusalem. But this is the starting point from the way from the wilderness to Jerusalem. It's interesting how Bethany kind of shows up twice here. By the way, would Jesus' way from the wilderness to Jerusalem be level and straight? Man, they would throw everything at him that they could to stop him. Did Israel really put itself out to prepare the way for the Lord? No. Did that stop the gospel? No, thankfully. Three things this morning as we close. Number one, don't let the praise and the accolades of others define you. John didn't. By the way, the problem with letting other people define you by their own praise and accolades is that even if you didn't seek it in the first place, you will soon start to seek it. And that's a recipe for disaster. It's only God's assessment of you that truly matters. And God knows what kind of a servant we each are. So often I say, Lord, your unworthy servant comes before you again. Because that's just the way it is. I know who I am. Secondly, do affirm your status as a slave of Christ. People can say, hey, what is your status in this world? You can say, well, I'm highly educated. You can say I'm a great businessman. You can say I'm a great family man. You can say all kinds of things. But really, what matters? I am a servant of the living God. I am the slave of the Master, the Lord Jesus. Finally, serve. Just like John the Baptist did. And you set no terms or limits on your service. So as we get older, nothing is beneath us. And we actually set the example for selfless service as we get older. I pray that this will be our example, that our younger folks will look at the older saints and say, ah, I see selfless service. I know I am called to the same thing. May that be our example to them. The testimony of John, he was a servant. And then he confessed that he was an unworthy servant. And he set no terms on his service. May John's example speak clearly to us as well. And may the Lord use it to change some of our hearts and some of our attitudes and to bring us more in line with what he expects from us.